10 years ago, before we moved to Lebanon, Marcy and I lived in Dubai for 2 years, a little bit over 2 years. And one of the most common foods that you can find just about anywhere on the street was shawarma. Or at least they called it shawarma. It was fine for what it was. It was chicken, it was cooked on a vertical rotisserie. The spices were off, but it was wrapped in flatbread. It had fries in it. They had something kind of like tomb. But with all due respect, it wasn't shawarma. Did I bring that up to every friend that I ate shawarma with when I was in Dubai for 2 years? Yes, I did, of course. I wasn't annoying about it, at least I don't think I was. But I made sure that people knew, this is fine, it's not shawarma. Why bring it up? Because I'm Lebanese. And we as a Lebanese people know shawarma, and we take pride in having the best shawarma in the region, in the world. I was waiting to see someone say amen, but okay, we're not woken up yet. What does this have anything to do with the sermon this morning? I'm not exactly sure. It just felt important to say. I want to make sure to make that statement with you. No. When we believe something is true, really something is important, when we're connected to something, we defend it, right? If we find our identity in something, we feel an obligation to protect it, even if we're wrong, even if we're mistaken. Now, in a similar way, in our passage, we'll read about how an entire city erupted and responded in a riot because what they understood that was going on as Christianity spread was an attack on the goddess that they worshipped. Our passage this morning is an interesting one in that it's a side story. Now, it's not a side story in that it doesn't have major relevance, but that there's no direct activity by Paul or by the church. Luke is telling a story about the effects of the gospel spreading through Ephesus. Now, this is for sure in part and directly connected to the fruit of Paul's labors. But as I was reading and studying, I thought it's good for us not to have him as the main character in this narrative, in this story, because he's not the main character. It's not Paul or Peter or Apollos or anyone else. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is building his church. They are his words that are being spread and bearing fruit. His gospel saves. Now, the passage briefly mentions those who have believed the gospel, and we'll consider that together, but its focus is on those who don't. And those are really the two realities of being confronted with the gospel. You either believe it or you don't. You can't really be indifferent to the message of Jesus. You either receive it or you reject it. You rest in it or you rebel against it. Our passage in Acts chapter 19 looks at a situation in Ephesus where a riot breaks out. The reason the riot breaks out is because the gospel is spreading. The riot is a response to the reality that there is only one true God. And that message doesn't sit well with idol worshipers. Jesus, the one true God, comes against false gods and their worshipers. And in this case, he comes against the great goddess Artemis and those who worship her. That's what we'll see in Acts 19. We'll also come to see in our passage that the Lord Jesus will not share his crown. So if you're taking notes this morning, that'll be our main point today. The Lord Jesus will not share his crown. We'll see that as we work through the passage. And also as we read, I'm going to point out four warnings that we find in the text. Four warnings that we will consider and apply to our lives. Now, with that introduction, church, let me invite you to pray with me. Let's ask for God's help as we approach him in his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would your word bear fruit in our lives today? Lord, give us ears to hear your voice. Lord, give us hearts to receive the word. Father, do the work, we pray, that only you can do. The work to convict of sin, the work to stir up towards righteousness, the work to transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, we know and believe that you are able to do all those things, and you are doing all those things in our midst. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 41. Let's start with just those first two verses, Acts 19, 21 and 22. After these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it is necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So the first couple verses of this section of Scripture serve as a preview of Paul's upcoming travels. And as we've seen on his other journeys, Paul doesn't travel alone. He is traveling with other believers who both assist him and serve alongside him. And he's sending them ahead of him to prepare some things. We would be able to read that in some of his other letters. And as we see, Paul resolved by the Spirit. He is in constant prayer as he seeks God's will and seeks God's leading in his life. Our story starts off with a speech that accuses Paul and Christianity with a crime, and then at the end of our passage with another speech that declares their innocence, and there in the middle of the passage, we'll find a riot. The city is in revolt. Let's look at that first speech, verses 23 through 27. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." As we've considered before, the Christian movement is known at that time as the Way, and it has disrupted the way of life in Ephesus. The believers and the spread of Christianity has disrupted the way of life in Ephesus. The reason it caused a major disturbance is because the message of Christianity is that there is one true God over all people. If Christianity was just some belief that you can either take or leave, who cares, right? You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. You can have your God, and I'll have my God. But the belief that there is one true God is in itself a declaration that there are no other gods, and in this case, no Artemis. We see in this passage, and we kind of see different themes that we won't get into, but Luke is describing and showing how God comes against the idols of this world, right? We've seen that Jesus is greater than other healers. He's greater than other spiritual powers in previous passages. We see here that he's greater than other gods because there are no other gods. As Demetrius pointed out, one true God means that gods made by hand are not gods, which is doubly upsetting for idol craftsmen. I read that, and I think it's interesting that this is even an issue. As a monotheistic people, people who believe in one God, it seems obvious that something I make with my own hands can't be God. It's like what we heard read in our scripture reading from Isaiah 44. The idol worshiper carves an idol out of wood, and he crafts an idol from metal and fire, the same fire that he used to cook his dinner. Then after crafting it, he or she will pray to it and ask it to save them. Of course, it's not a god. Isaiah wrote, such people do not comprehend. They do not understand. When Paul and others proclaimed the gospel, their efforts weren't so much against Artemis. What I mean by that is that they weren't trying to shut down the temple. They weren't going around saying, Artemis isn't real, you shouldn't come here, you shouldn't worship. We can confirm that that's not the way they went about it in the second speech, which declares their innocence. Right? They weren't blaspheming Artemis. They were proclaiming Christ and him crucified. But with the proclamation that Christ is king comes the reality that he won't share his crown. And as people came to believe, the natural outflow of their worshiping Jesus meant that they stopped worshiping Artemis. This caused a problem in Ephesus. Friends, these are the kinds of things that happen to those who have been born again. Their eyes have been opened to spiritual realities, and they start to bear the fruit of the repentance that God has granted them. And as Christians, we hold on to the hope that Jesus will conform us into his image. He will conform those into his image whom he has saved. He is faithful from the beginning to the end. And as we look at Demetrius' complaint, it's important for us to point out that the real reason he and the others were upset was money. We heard it three times in his speech. In verse 24, a great deal of business. Verse 25, our prosperity is derived from this business. In verse 27, our business may be discredited. Now, yes, towards the end of his speech, he mentions the glory of Artemis and protecting her glory. But it's clear what he's most concerned about. The issue that caused this big uproar in Ephesus wasn't an issue of doctrine or an issue of ethics, but of economics, how their personal livelihood was affected. And so there are two warnings for us to consider in this first speech. First, beware corrupted religion. Beware corrupted religion. Worship of Artemis isn't only false worship, but it's corrupted worship. And we know that because we see that there was profit involved. Friends, in this broken world, we need to always keep our eyes open to the deceptions of sin and the temptations of sin that are all around us. But we must especially be watchful when someone can benefit off of our account. If someone can make money off of you, then it's very often the case that their priority and their concern is not you, but themselves. We need to be aware of these things. For as far back as you want to go, forms of religion have been used as a tool to control and a means to profit for those who lead it. There are even groups that call themselves Christian, but they don't look anything like Christ. They are after the treasures of this world. So be warned and beware corrupted religion. Which this connects to the second warning in the text that we can pull out. Beware controlling money. Beware controlling money. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that many of Jesus' teachings revolve around money and treasure. Those are never the things that he addressed directly, but the reason he referred to them so often is because they so clearly reveal the condition of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in his teaching about true worship of God, Jesus explains that true worship is complete worship. Your adoration cannot be divided. As Jesus said, you can't serve both God and money. It is impossible. And the reason it's impossible is because we have been created in such a way that we can only be devoted to one primary thing. And as Christians, it must be God. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, I don't serve money. But I suspect that money has a hold of us in ways that we don't realize. So we have to be careful and aware of these things. Just like a tide in the sea that pulls you without you being aware that it's happening. And so we need to be vigilant and active in this fight. In my own life, it's hard. I was trying to reflect. It's hard to say whether I think about money much or not. At times, I probably do more than other times. But what I've found in my own heart is that when I have money, whatever that amount may be, I feel more comfortable. I feel more secure. And the times when my bank account is closer to zero than to a million, which has been my entire life, just in case anyone's wondering what kind of church we are. The times when I find my bank account is closer to zero than 100, maybe that's more appropriate, I find myself feeling a bit more anxious, a bit more worried. Now you might be thinking, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Isn't it good to be mindful of our money? That sounds normal to be aware of it. And yes, on one level, it is responsible to budget well and to work hard and all those things when it comes to finances and commitments and hard work. But at a deeper level, our hope as Christians is not money, but Christ. The real issue isn't what we have, but what we believe will take care of us. He is our salvation and our provider, regardless of how much or how little we have. And friends, this is a truth that we have to keep preaching to our own hearts, because we are drawn so easily, even when we're not aware. I remember years ago hearing Pastor John Piper share how he is afraid of wealth. And I'd never heard of that concept before. I've been afraid of not having enough. But I've never been afraid of having too much. As kids, we would talk about what good things we would do if our family won the lottery, right? If I had the ring of power, I would do all the good things with it, right? We can convince ourselves of these things. But I never thought that I should be afraid of wealth. And yet when we go to the Bible, there are many warnings about riches, aren't there? Piper writes, "It is not wrong to have riches. It is wrong to trust in riches. And it is very hard not to trust in riches. Therefore, we should fear riches." May we guard our heart with the truth of God's word. May we not think that we are above falling, because we all are capable of being led away and believing lies. Demetrius and his friends clearly trusted in riches more than their supposed worship of Artemis. Look again with me to verse 27. "Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." The temple of the great goddess Artemis. To the Ephesians, there was no one greater than Artemis. And her temple was unlike anything else. It was massive. You've seen, or maybe some have visited, the Parthenon. Her temple was four times the size of the Parthenon. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did you know that the person who is credited with giving the earliest list of these wonders was Phoenician? Antipater of Sidon. I thought that was pretty cool. Listen to what he wrote. "I have set eyes upon the wall of lofty Babylon, on which lies a chariot road, and the statues of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple of Artemis, which rose to the clouds, these other marvels lost their brilliance." Imagine seeing the pyramids and saying, "You haven't seen anything. This is nothing compared to it." It's interesting to think how great she was and how brilliant her temple was, and yet there was a fear that it could be lost. And it was lost. It was lost in such a way that people forgot about it in history, and eventually it was found. You can visit it. There's just a couple of stones remaining. She is no longer Artemis the Great. The Ephesians knew her as the Queen of Heaven, but she was lost to history, like all other gods and idols. But church, that's not a fear that we Christians have, because Christ is King. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And the scriptures declare that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We also don't have to worry about Jesus receiving the praises that he deserves, because the Lamb who was slain will receive all honor and all praise and all glory. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen as well, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because Jesus is the Lord of heaven, he will receive the praise due his name, whether through salvation or judgment. He alone is King over all the earth, and so Jesus will not share his crown with anyone else. He will receive the praise due his name, whether by salvation or by judgment. And as those who believe in Jesus, we do well to consider how he is receiving praise from our lives today. Yes, he will receive it eternally and forevermore. But what does praising Jesus look like in your life today? Are our loyalties divided? Are we giving away the crown that belongs on his head alone? Are we ourselves trying to rule our own lives? What does submission and obedience and trust look like? How can it grow so that Jesus is glorified all the more? Let's keep reading. We're now in our narrative in that middle section where we find the rioting. So Acts chapter 19, 28 through 34. When they had heard this, When they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing and some another, because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front. Motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What a scene. One thing we can say is that the fact that there is this level of commotion shows the success of the word of God in Ephesus. It's bearing fruit. People are hearing the gospel. People are responding to the gospel. And the best way to describe what's happening here is chaos. There are people there who are filled with confusion. Luke writes that most of them did not know why they had come together. "Why are you here?" "I don't know." "Great is Artemis." It's like, what's going on? But I'm with you, right? And we see that there are different groups that are present. Different groups of Ephesians, from craftsmen to politicians to citizens. We see that a few believers were pulled in. There's Jews who are present. We're told that the Jews in the crowd pushed forward this guy named Alexander to say a few words, but he never got the chance. It's not clear who Alexander is. Likely, the original hearers would have recognized this Alexander's name, It's also not clear what he was going to say, what kind of defense. Was it a defense for monotheism? Was he trying to attack Christianity? We don't know what he was going to say. What we can say is that Luke is telling the story of a real event. And sometimes details might not have as much significance as other details or as clear of a purpose. I think it's helpful for us to say and see that this speaks to the validity of the events. If you've ever heard someone tell you a story, or you tell a story, if parents, if you have kids, as you tell your stories, you're sharing all the details, and you're kind of following along. Then at one point, a cat walks into the story. It's like, does the cat have any significance? Or, no, just it happened. So I just was telling you that this happened. So who's Alexander? We're not sure. He was there, and this happened, right? These are real accounts, and the storytelling helps to affirm that. And in this middle section, we have warnings, 3 and 4. So warning number 3, beware contagious crowds. Beware contagious crowds. Friends, there's a real danger of being pulled in to whatever the big thing is. There's a danger to be influenced in such a way that you will start believing in and caring for issues that you never thought you would. It could be at school with friends. It could be engaging with different cultural trends. Politics is certainly something that pulls people in ways that they don't expect. So the first thing for us to do is to be aware of this reality. Be aware that we are all susceptible. Understand the reality that just because something gets a lot of attention, something draws large crowds, just because something makes a lot of noise, doesn't mean it's right or good. Second, we must guard against it. The way we do that is by being grounded in the truths of Scripture. Church, it is so important for us to be firm and grounded in our true identity. We must deeply know who we are in Christ. We are not first man or woman, but child of God. Our riches or our lack of riches on earth don't define us. What defines us is that we are heirs with Christ. Your primary identity isn't your nationality or what passport you hold, but that you are a citizen of heaven. Look again with me to verses 30 and 31. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia who were his friends sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. And there are two things for us to point out here. For one, this is a glimpse of the spread of the gospel. We already heard in Demetrius' speech that many have turned away from false worship and towards the gospel. And here, we can see that also spread across different ranks of society. Politicians who were among the most powerful people in society came to faith, and they were friends with Paul, and friends with the church. It's a reminder and an encouragement to us, and may we never forget, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Friends, that's the good news of Christianity. We also find here our fourth warning. Beware a closed ear. Beware a closed ear. In Paul's example here, we see the positive of that warning, right? He listens. And so by contrast, we can consider the danger of not listening. This fourth warning comes as a sort of follow-up to a great point about correction that Pastor Anwar made in last Sunday's sermon. And just to kind of let you know, every once in a while, someone will ask, do you guys record the sermons? Yes, they're recorded. They're available online. You can, and I encourage you to listen to last week's. They're there for you. We're not recording them for whoever else in the world might find our website and decide to listen to a sermon. But for you all, if you've missed or you want to go back and consider again, this is a service for you. And last week, in speaking of Apollos and the disciples who only knew of John's baptism, if you remember that, we saw that their doctrine needed to be corrected. And it was. And By the grace of God, they received the correction well, and we see that it bore fruit in their lives. Not only in their lives, but it bore fruit in the church at large. Pastor Anwar mentioned and said, correction is not rejection. I thought that was so helpful. And the truth, reality for us is that we all need to be corrected at times. In order for us to receive correction, it's necessary to be humble. And in this case with Paul, we see that it's also true with direction. Not only correction, but direction. The great apostle Paul, who the Lord used to bring every Christian in this account to faith. So he is truly their father in the faith. This great apostle Paul was not above listening to those around him. Friends, we all need others in our lives. We were never meant to live alone and to rely completely on our own strength and experience and wisdom. None of us can know what's best all the time. And we see here that Paul didn't close his ears off to those who spoke to him. And it's a good example for us because this is Paul. Children, your parents may not always be right, but they are responsible for you before God. And so trust that they take that seriously. They might not know all the things to do all the time, but trust that they are praying. And so, kids, don't close off your ears to your parents. Members of CBC, your elders may not always be right, but they are responsible before God for your spiritual care. And I want to let you know that we take that very seriously, and any counsel or advice or correction we give is done with much prayer, much consideration. And so don't close off your ears to your elders. Friends, all of us need others in our lives. We all need those who care for us and who look out for us. We need those who love us enough to have those hard conversations. We need people to correct us with love, to help direct and redirect us. And as a way to evaluate the status of your hearing, consider these following questions. As a sort of self-diagnostic. Who have I given permission to speak into my life? Which voices carry the most weight for me? Have I received counsel or correction well before? Or do I push against anything that's not my own idea? It's easy to accept and obey something that you agree with. But what if you don't agree? Do you even consider it? In our example, Paul wanted to do something. He wanted to address the crowds. This is something he's done before. This wasn't an issue of right or wrong, right? But he didn't do what he wanted to do and what he thought was best because his ears weren't closed off to those around him. He was willing to be restrained by the counsel and intervention of his friends rather than insisting on his own way. Friends, he's a good example for us. We should all pray for people in our lives that we can trust enough to listen to, even at the times that we don't agree with their words. Let's finish off our passage. Verses 35 to 41. When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and do not do anything rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, The courts are in session, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what has happened today, since there is no justification that we can give any as a reason for this disturbance. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. In the first speech by Demetrius, there was an accusation. Here in the second, by the city clerk, who's kind of like a high-ranking official, like a mayor, if you will, the accusation is dismissed. And you can hear how strongly the clerk warned about rioting, and that's because of the importance of Pax Romana. We've considered that before. Roman peace. Right? In the Roman Empire, peace and order were highly regarded. Go to the courts. Follow the proper procedures. That's the Roman way. And he clarifies that there were no direct attacks. They're not robbers. They're not blaspheming Artemis, which is true. But we can see that the fruit of the faith is the rejection of false gods and idol worship. This was a natural response and overflow of believing in Jesus. Friends, to identify with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is a rejection of darkness and of lies and of death. The city clerk tried to convince him that there is no reason for the riot, but I disagree with him. Their beliefs were being pressed upon. Their loyalty and the one whom they worshipped was in question. The gospel of the one true God will cause disturbances. This makes sense to see the confusion and the questioning and the anger and the defensiveness. It's like I was telling the kids at the beginning, not about the free ice cream, but I'm sure if any of you talk to Pastor Serge, he'll be happy to take you to Bashir around the corner. We can pay for that as a church every once in a while, every few of those. Right? But there are some things in life that you can't ignore. Friends, because of the claims of Christianity, we can't be indifferent to Jesus. His claims are too big. He has declared that he alone is God and there's no other. We can't hear that and not respond. The demands of Jesus are too big to ignore, just like the sounds that we hear flying overhead. Ceasefire, we're okay. Let's focus, we're almost done. If you didn't hear, I'm sorry, I hear those noises right away. But the demands of Jesus are too big to ignore. He demands that we lay down our life and carry our cross and follow him. So, church, this morning I urge you not to ignore the disruption of the gospel message in your life. Your money, your possessions, your loyalties, your dreams, your fears, your brokenness, Jesus wants it all. And yes, if we submit to Jesus, our lives will change. Our story will change if we submit to Jesus and let him wear the crown in our life. I want to close just with this quick story. A couple of days ago, I came across a clip of a very famous podcaster who's sharing a story from that he read in the Bible. He was so thoughtful about it. I was moved. I've watched it a few times. I'll share it on my stories later if you want to find it. You can keep an eye out for it. But he shares a story where Jesus was at the pools of Bethesda, and he asks this man if he wants to be healed. And of course, the obvious answer is yes. I've been wanting to be healed for my whole life. Yes, of course, please heal me. But as this guy reflected on the story, he confessed that sometimes his answer would be no. And that's because changes will follow when you submit your life to Jesus. The changes may not be easy. Often they're not. But they are intentional and they are wonderful changes, both for your good and for his glory. But there are changes, and some people don't want their lives to change. They identify too closely with their stories, the good and the bad, the healing and the brokenness. Being confronted with the truth of Jesus is disruptive, and I want to say, as a final word this morning, let it disrupt you. Don't be like the city clerk who tried to calm down everything just so that the moment will pass. In your life and in this moment, if the Spirit convicts you towards righteousness and repentance, don't resist them. Don't say, oh, that was the noises in the sky, or it was the songs, or I didn't have enough to eat this morning, and just move on. Let the gospel disrupt your life. It is for your good. It is for His glory. Some will revolt against the King of Kings. We see that in Ephesus. But I pray that you and I would find our rest in Him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that there is no one like you. And thank you that you are faithful to remain the same yesterday and forevermore. Lord, I do pray for us as a church that you'd continue to work in our lives. Lord, as you stir us up towards righteousness and holiness, Father, give us the strength and faith to believe and not to resist. Lord, for those who are still in the kingdom of darkness and looking into all of your claims, Father, would you open their eyes to see? Would you unstop their ears that they would hear your voice and they would have life? Father, thank you for the work of the gospel. Thank you that we are a part of the everlasting kingdom. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms will fall. Lord, but we belong to you, the King of Kings. Thank you for your victory. And thank you for the life that you give. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.